Good morning. I didn't hear you, so let's try that again. Good morning. Perfect. There you go. Hey, great to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And whether you're online this morning, actually, you're probably in your living rooms. We don't live online. We live in living rooms and kitchens and dens. But you are online this morning. So we're glad to have you here with us. And for you here present, what a privilege and joy, as I've been savoring here these last many months, what a privilege and joy it is to be together in God's house. Would you turn in your copy of scriptures with me to Matthew chapter 5? We're going to conclude this morning our series on the Beatitudes in advance of a continued series in the Greater Sermon on the Mount that will continue again in January. And so this will be this morning, Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And thank you so much, team Nate, for leading us so beautifully this morning. What important things to say to God, amen? What important things to hear from God, that our God is our defender, that our God does not abandon us, that our God sees all that we know and sees all that we deal with, and He goes before us, and we can trust Him. And what an important thing to remember during this time. Well, I was a vocal major in college, and as every voice student does, I prepared my senior year for my senior recital. And it was a full hour plus of music that was memorized in French and German and English, and it was meant to demonstrate all that I had been learning up until that point in my music career. A lot of hours in the practice room and on the stage, honing me for 1 hour on a stage in front of all of my professors. And I remember being backstage in the green room at our recital hall on our campus, and I was nervous. Dr. Jones was out there. He was my voice instructor for 4 years. My other professors who had invested in me were out there. My family and my friends were there. Even my beautiful girlfriend, her name was Christy, she was out there. And I was nervous. I didn't want to disappoint. And sure enough, as the time came closer to the curtain call, the more nervous and the more excited I became. Now, how frustrating would it have been for those in attendance if I, rather than stepping out onto the stage, instead would have said, you know what, I'm just not into it. I'm going to stay back in the green room. I'm going to drink my bottled water. There's a bathroom here in case I need it. There's some snacks. I'm good. You guys just hang out, and I'm going to stay back here. How wrong would that have been, right? Everything in my music career was grooming me for that moment, to step out onto the stage. It was time, in fact, to take the stage. And all of us, we face those moments from time to time in life, don't we? Perhaps for some of us, not as terrifying as stepping out onto the stage and singing for an hour, especially in French or German. But perhaps our opportunities are to take the stage in our work. Maybe it's to start a new job. Maybe it's to take a test at school. Maybe it's to step out onto the athletic field. Maybe it's to try something different in our routine. Whatever it is, we have the opportunities to stretch. They're there. The question is, will we take them? Will we step out? Will we take the stage? And that's true in our Christian lives as well. See, whether we've been going to church for 1 year or whether we've been going to church for 60 years, we learn the stories, we hear the sermons, we put our personal worship plans into action. But when it comes time to take the stage, to go public, to actually do the work of ministry, we get a little bit nervous sometimes. And we can see how hard it's gonna be, and we start to look for alternatives. How do I get out of this? How do I back up? How do I just stay back and drink my water in the green room? And as the curtain call approaches, we face this internal struggle. Do I step into what God has called me to? Or do I compromise? Do I simply stay back where it's safe? And these are the questions that our text today confronts us with. And so this is, again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And Jesus, we're going to read it in a moment, Jesus has just taught the countercultural character of kingdom living in the Beatitudes. And as we hear these important exhortations and these important proclamations, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on, we're left to ask, what's all this training for anyway? I mean, why all this time in the practice room, right? Is it just for my blessing? You know, if that's the case, then I might as well just keep singing in the shower, right? Or is there more to it? Is there something more here? See, the kingdom of heaven is, in fact, for the poor in spirit. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. The hungry and thirsty will be filled. The merciful will be shown mercy, praise God. The pure in heart will see God. And the peacemakers are a part of God's family. It's what they do. And the persecuted will inherit the kingdom, even now. But for what? I mean, if we've already got all the blessings, why not just skip all the suffering? Why not skip all the rigmarole of this life? Why does not God just rapture us now and take us home? And here's why. See, Jesus says that you and I, us, the church, those who are in Christ, have a role to play in the kingdom in eternity now. We've got a job to do. We've been formed for function. We've been formed for function. And it's true that God wants to work in us. He wants to work inside of us. That's been the thrust of the Beatitudes thus far. But not only that, He not only wants to work in us, He also wants to work through us. Because as we've seen, the type of character that God is shaping in us, who's is forming in us, positions us to relate to those around us in both countercultural and redemptive ways. God positions us through an internal work to act externally towards those around us in kingdom ways, in redemptive ways. And so, with that in mind, let's read together. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, remember, Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. And so when He says, "You are the salt of the earth," when He says, "You are the light of the world," He's not just speaking to a general audience. He's speaking very specifically to those who have already committed to Him. And the grammar here is really important. It's hard for us to pick up in English, but the "you" in the Greek is positioned emphatically. It's a big deal. You, and it's also positioned personally, you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Not everybody, Jesus says, not the general public. I'm speaking to you, my followers here. And church, what this tells us is that the divinely favored disciples, who are people of the Beatitudes, are formed for function with peculiarity. We're a peculiar people. We're set apart. We're different from the world around us. We're not simply as those born into a Christian culture or a Christian family. We're called to be disciples born into a Christian culture, reborn, if you will. We're called to the kind of upside-down character formation that we've been studying about in the Beatitudes. We're called to be distinguished from those who aren't yet a part of the kingdom. We're called to peculiarity, right? I chose a peculiar word to emphasize the point. We're called to peculiarity. And that means sometimes we don't fit in. We're weird. Not weird like my teenage daughter thinks I'm weird. She's right, I'm weird, especially when I'm around her. But our thinking is different. And so is our conduct. So is our speech. So are our attitudes. They stand out. They're different from the world around us. At least they ought to be, right? Now, John Stott laments, and I tend to agree with him, at least some of the time. He says, "Probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture." Right. Probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been, and go to that next slide, has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture. Church, we ought to be peculiar. That's what we're set up to be. We're to be different. But not just peculiar for peculiarity's sake, right? You know, there's a motto in Portland. Anybody know what the motto in Portland, Oregon is? Keep Portland weird. What a silly motto, right? That's not what we're about. We don't want to just be weird because it's hip or trendy or cool. Our peculiarity goes somewhere. It leads to something. And in fact, it leads to potency. We're called to be potent in our society. And that's what these metaphors indicate. Salt and light are potent substances, each in their own right. You ever get salt in your eye? It hurts, right? Salt does something. And not only does salt hurt you when it gets in your eyes, but it does a number of things. Number one, it flavors. Salt is a great flavoring agent. When Jesus says that divinely favored disciples are the salt of the earth, we understand that part of the role for the disciple is to flavor the culture around us. We flavor culture as Christians. And I put salt in meat in order to affect its taste, to sort of bring out the taste. And I find that the more I salt the meat to a point, the better it tastes, right? Food without salt just isn't as good. Now, some of you may argue with that. My mom might. We come from Norwegian territory there, all right, up in North Dakota. But when you put the right amount of salt into a meat, or rub it with meat, it tastes better. In church, a world without godly influence is wanting. Amen? A world without godly influence is wanting. And we have a role to play in flavoring the world with Jesus. That's a big deal. But salt doesn't just flavor. It also elicits thirst. You know, I mentioned my music training. I got to tell you, when I sit down and I watch a live musician who's at the top of their game, I'm drawn to want to go deeper in music, to practice. I listen to Nate play that solo. Isn't that good? And I know Nate's not drawing attention to himself, and so he probably doesn't appreciate me drawing attention to that, but that's a great music solo. And Nate does a great job there. It makes me want to get better. I wonder, how can I figure that out on the piano, right? When I hear great music, I want to go practice. Because I see the possibilities. I see what could be. In church, we have to ask ourselves, does how we live salt the thirst of those around us for the things of God? When the world around us sees us, do they get thirsty? They say, wow, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's what the kingdom looks like. That looks good. I want to be a part of that. Salt has an eliciting tendency towards thirst. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It's then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. See, sure, our peculiarity can and does elicit persecution sometimes, but it also can and does make people thirsty for Jesus as we live accordingly. So the question is, are we living accordingly? Are we salty? And as a result, does the world thirst? Church, salt flavors the earth. It elicits thirst from the earth. But those things, and I'm going to argue this, those things, especially in a first century context, are secondary. And so here's the primary purpose of salt, especially in the first century, but even now. See, the primary function of salt was, and perhaps still is, preventative. Salt is a preventative agent. Salt prevents decay in meat. I like to make jerky out of deer meat, okay? I made some jerky earlier this season with the one deer I've shot so far, okay? And you got to put a copious amount of salt into the jerky mixture in order for it to take effect, okay? Now, of course, in the first century, there weren't a lot of freezers, right? Freezer space wasn't an option. They didn't have it. And so salt was their only option. So people would rub salt into meat in order to preserve it so that they could keep eating it on into the future. In church, as divinely favored disciples, you and I have a preserving role to play in a world that is bent on decay, in a world that's in many ways rotting. Romans 1 tells us that at some point, God in judgment gives those who reject Him over to the depravity of their minds.
That in judgment, God gives people over to that which they desire that is apart from God. For those who reject God, God gives them over in judgment to their sin. And though this is ultimately inevitable for those who reject God, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is patient because God desires that none would perish. God has a heart for the world. And as He gives the world every opportunity to repent, to not be given over to the depravity of their minds, the church, the divinely favored disciples of Jesus, we function preventatively as salt in the earth, as the salt of the earth, in fact. And as we live according to the Beatitudes, we slow down the rotting process of the earth in order that all have every opportunity to be saved. We have a preventative role to play in this world. And this dynamic shows up in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church as he's preparing them for what's to come. He's preparing them for the end times. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." Can we agree on that? The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. There is a diabolical influence in our world today that is causing our world to decay, to rot apart from Christ. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. The one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Church, the one who now holds back the power of lawlessness, I think this is a reference to the Antichrist, the one who holds back the power of lawlessness is the restrainer. It's Jesus. How does Jesus exist in the world today? He exists through us. He's embodied right here in the church. And our job as divinely favored disciples is to be salt, is to be the seasoning of the Beatitudes, if you will, rubbed into meat, preventing the world's decay until the rapture comes. Church, we are functioning as the body of Christ, as a restrainer to the power of lawlessness. I mean, can you imagine what the world would look like absent God's people? I shudder. Absent God's people carrying out the God-given functions we have as salt and light in the world. Church, we're to be salt in a rotting world. And so salt is preventative. Now, there's another metaphor here, right? See, we're not only to be salt, but we're also to be light. And light, on the other hand, has a different function. And so we look at verse 14, where Jesus says, "A town built on a hill can't be hidden." You can't hide a town built on a hill. And what we know from observing the first century and actually going to Israel even today, cities in Israel were often built on hilltops for military advantage. It was hard for a military to conquer a city in Israel if they were built up on a hilltop. They could defend themselves much better. And in Israel especially, cities built on hills were hard not to see. They're hard to miss because there aren't any trees. In Wisconsin, you have a city on a hilltop. There might be, 40, 50, 60 foot trees that tower over the buildings. Not in Israel, okay? They're tough to hide. And church, as those who are divinely favored and formed for function, our potency is not only a preventative potency, it's also an illuminating potency. We're illuminating. See, when God forms us, He lights us up. You and I, as divinely favored disciples, are lit. Now, I realize there are a few different ways to think of that term, and my kids will make fun of me for using it. But we are lit, church. We are on fire with the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. God has prepared us to be a city on a hill that is lit up. And when we start living out these Beatitudes, we stand out as a peculiar people, and you can't miss us. In church, the darker the environment, and we live in some dark days these days, don't we? And darkness didn't just come 8 months ago. We've lived in darkness for quite some time. Church, the darker the environment, the more potent the light becomes. The more potent the light becomes. When you put a lamp in a dark room, even a tiny little lamp, if that room is dark, all it takes is just a little bit of light to fill the room. Kent Hughes says it so well. He says, the light is placed strategically so it can shine to best advantage. And God does the placing. Praise God. God does the placing. You may find yourself in a dark place today. Remember, God does the placing. We are simply to shine where we're placed. In fact, it's in the darker and less promising places that the light has the greatest effect. You find yourself in darkness today? Maybe that's exactly where God wants you. I know some of you are at home and you're struggling with depression and the weight of this whole environment is on you. I realize some of you here today are in the same boat. Remember, the darker the place that you find yourself, the more potent the light can be. And maybe God places us in dark places precisely that we might shine the brightest for His glory. Children of God, you're lit. You're on fire. And as you live out the character of the Beatitudes, you shine with the brightness and the glory of Jesus Christ. So shine. Shine. Let God shine through you. People of the Beatitudes are not subsumed by darkness. We resist it and we penetrate it with potent light. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. As we've already acknowledged, though we've been formed for function, though we've been groomed by the Spirit of God to take the stage, it doesn't mean that we automatically will, right? It doesn't mean that we automatically will. In fact, as humans who are struggling with our sin issues, we're prone to pitfalls. Can I have an amen to that? Amen. We're prone to pitfalls. And so Jesus warns us. Look at verse 13 again. He says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, some of you scientists understand that salt is a stable compound, okay? It's really difficult, if not impossible, and again, I'm not a scientist. Salt is a stable compound. It's difficult for salt to become unsalty. Salt is dissoluble, but that doesn't mean it loses its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, salt was rarely found in its purest form, okay? Today we have all kinds of modern processes to take salt out of the other stuff that we find it in and make it pure. And so in Jesus' day, salt was most often, or at least often found in the Dead Sea in the form of a white powdery substance, with salt existing there to be sure, but also a number of other compounds, a number of other chemicals. And so, when that compound was brought out of the Dead Sea and into the home, there were times when it was diluted with water. And as that salt dissolved away, it left that white powdery substance that still looked like salt but had no saltiness. Okay? So in that way, salt could lose its saltiness. So when Jesus is talking about losing saltiness, he's acknowledging the fact that as disciples, we can become diluted like that white powdery substance taken out of the Dead Sea. We can be dissolved into society in a way that causes us to lose our peculiarity, making us inoperable as those preventative agents for which we're formed. We can be the white powdery substance. We can start out salty, but you throw some water on there, the salt gets washed away. All we're left is an impotent white powder. Doesn't do anything for us. Didn't do anything for anybody. And here's the thing, church. We're either salting the world or the world is affecting us. And in fact, it's rotting us. There's no middle ground. We talked last week about getting off the fence. The fence is too high. We're either salting the world or the world is affecting us. The bacteria, did you know this? The bacteria that causes meat to rot spreads very quickly. I had a conversation in the foyer, it's deer season, about aging deer meat. And if you don't have deer meat at just the right temperature and you try to age it, if it gets over, the bacteria is going to start to grow, and all of a sudden that deer meat changes color and you can't eat it anymore. And if you're not careful, if you leave it long enough, it's going to start to stink and your wife's going to get really frustrated. That's never happened in our house. Beware of the pitfall of saltlessness. Now, another warning, look at verse 14. Jesus says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, beware of saltlessness, but also beware of being suppressed. Beware of being suppressed. Of course you don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl, right? That'd be ridiculous. That'd be pointless. Even if your intent was to heat up the bowl, which I suppose you can make a case for, you stick it under a bowl, it's going to suck the oxygen out of it and the light is going to be extinguished. It's not the purpose of the lamp. Church, you and I, as we've said, are lit. We're lit by the Lord with a function, with a purpose. How could we possibly put what's lit under a bowl? Why would we do that? Nonetheless, we do. We do sometimes, don't we? We slink back. We cower in fear. Sometimes we even reject the Beatitudes outrightly. We say things like this, you know, that poor in spirit thing, that's for the birds. I'm not into that. Just give me what I want for once. Can't I just have what's mine? Can't you just give me what's coming to me? Be careful what you ask for, right? You know, I'm tired of mourning over sin. I'm going to just pretend like it's not there. I mean, who are you to say this is sin anyway? You know, I don't want to be meek. I prefer to punch that guy or that gal in the face. I want my spouse to know how much she has wronged me here. She needs to know that. He needs to know it. I don't want to be meek. You know, I'm tired of waiting for righteousness. And instead, I'm going to fill myself with what is right in front of me. Here's some porn. I'm going to get involved with porn because that satiates my desires right now. And I don't care about the future. I'm going to do those things that I ought not do. I'm going to drink to excess. I'm going to cover my problems and pretend they're not there. Forget this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's too hard. You know, I don't want to be merciful. They weren't merciful to me. Why should I be merciful to them? That's too costly. Why would I give up what's mine for somebody that doesn't even ask for it, that doesn't even deserve it? You know, I don't want to have a pure heart. I want to indulge what's in front of me. I don't want to be a peacemaker. I want revenge. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to be safe. I want to be secluded. I want to be self-sufficient. Thank you very much. Church, when we reject the Beatitudes, we reject what we're made for. And we reject what we're being made into. Beware the pitfalls. John Stott summarizes, he says, you simply must not fail the world you're called to serve. You must be what you are. You're salt. And so you must retain your saltness and not lose your Christian tang. You are light, and so you must let your light shine and not conceal it in any way, whether by sin or by compromise, by laziness, or by fear. Church, remember, as salt and light in the world is decaying. It's rotting fast. And if we don't carry out our function, that function into which we're being formed, the world suffers. There's a lot at stake. We're called to take the stage. We're called to be about God's business. So then, what does this look like? What does it look like to actually do that, to step out? We said beware of the pitfalls. What's the reverse? Here's the reverse. Be proactive. Be proactive in being salt and light. We have to be salty. Now, sometimes in our family we say, ooh, that's salty, and we don't mean it as a compliment, right? We're to be salty, church. And as much as we might desire to cloister out of harm's way, as much as we want to retreat into the monastery or the commune or the Christian clique, disciples of Jesus have been called into the world as the preventative agent against its decay. And so that means sometimes we get a little dirty. See, church, in order for salt to work, you got to rub it into the meat. You got to work that substance into the meat. When I make jerky, I've got all these meat slices and I've got to turn it over and over and over. And if I miss any spot, I can tell on the way out and that meat doesn't get preserved. Now, when we get rubbed into meat, it doesn't mean that we're unsalty all of a sudden. Okay? The salt retains its properties. We exert instead the salt's potency, but it requires getting messy, getting worked in there. And can we be honest? Serving our city sometimes is a messy proposition. Okay? It can be messy to do that. But church, we need godly men and women who are willing to be salt in the world, to serve on the PTA, even when it's frustrating, to teach in our schools, to care for patients at the clinic, whether as doctors or nurses or human services or whatever you are, to run for office in our community, our state, our nation, not to avoid the meat, not to back away from the meat, but instead to act as that flavoring, thirst-inducing, preventative agent for it. And church, you in your Monday through Saturday are in the perfect position to do just that. I've only ever served in vocational ministry as an adult since I was 20 years old. Sometimes I'm jealous of the opportunity you have. Your Monday through Saturday, you can walk out of here and you're going to hang around with a bunch of people that need you to be salt and light. You have that privilege and that joy. Now, I have it too in different ways, right? But we together can be salt and light, not only on our Sunday, but also in our Monday through Saturday. Church, if you and I never mingle with non-Christians, if we never get involved in our community, if all we do is sit around and complain how bad the world is, we neglect our calling to be salt and light, to be the salt of the earth. But as we live out our faith in every sphere of our community, as we demonstrate our commitment to that character-forming work of the Beatitudes, that work of the Spirit we've been talking about, we represent Christ to a world that needs to know, that needs us to do that. We must do that. I'm challenged again by John Stott. He says, Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Can you picture them? Elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. We have no business retreating into the cellar. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. And then he says, and when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. Look at how bad they are. Aren't they terrible? This world is awful. We throw up our hands and blame the world, but Stott says this, and this is so convicting for me, church. He says, but should we not rather reproach ourselves? He says, one can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. You leave meat out in the sun for days, it's gonna find some maggots. It's going to go bad. The real question to ask is, where's the salt? Where's the salt? Church, the world is rotting. Where's the salt? Where is it? I believe I'm looking at it. I believe I see it. It's out here. It's in these chairs right here at 1417 Cornerstone. 1417 West McMillan. They should name the street after us, shouldn't they? No. It's right here. It's right there. It's you in your homes or in your deer stand this morning. Live in life. It's tomorrow in your Monday through Saturday when you sit down at your desk or you step up to the workstation or you do whatever you do. You show up to the game. You show up to school. You show up wherever God has called you. It's you representing Christ to the world around you. You and I, church, are the salt of the earth. And perhaps we ought to quit blaming the earth for its decay and start being the salt, right? Start being the salt. Time to take the stage. Amen? But we're not only to be salty. A guy named Pliny coined this. He said, we're also to be sunshine. Not just salty, but also sunshine. Jesus describes the function of the light in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Church, our good deeds display the glory of God as sunshine in dark places. Now, some of you read this and say, wait a minute, I thought we covered this last summer. I thought our good deeds were supposed to be kept in private. I thought we weren't supposed to do them in a way that gets them seen. And I say, well, good memory, thank you. And you're right. If all our good deeds are only ever made public, then probably there's something messing with our hearts, right? We need to be careful. But Jesus is saying here that our good deeds ought to be done in a way that draws people to the kingdom, to Jesus. And so we can do good deeds in a way that does just that. When our intent is to draw people to the kingdom, to Jesus, the world gets changed. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. So then what are those deeds? Well, briefly, they include gospel proclamation. Romans 10, 14 and 15 says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And church, when Jesus is talking about good deeds here, he's speaking qualitatively. He's not speaking quantitatively so much. He's speaking of good deeds that are beautiful. That's intrinsic in the language here. And so when we read, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, Jesus is saying, praise God. How beautiful it is when somebody opens their mouth with the proclamation of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. In church, we live in a world that needs to hear. We live in a world that needs to know that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again, that if they would put their trust in him, repent of their sins, they too could be saved. And God means to use you, and he means to use me. He means to use us together to proclaim that message. But church, our good deeds aren't only gospel proclamation. In fact, though we all have a role to play in evangelism, and we do, Scott McKnight acknowledges something that's helpful. He says, not all are called to be constant verbal evangelists, okay? Not all of us are called to stand up on a stage and preach the gospel. But all are called to promote the gospel with our deeds, with our money, with our church, and with our words. Church, does what you say, does how you live, does how you think, does what you do with your money, do all those things promote the gospel, or do they draw away from it? Do they add light, or do they suppress it? Time to take the stage, church. Time to take the stage. So then, we're on the home stretch. As we live out our function as salt and light in the world, what can we expect? What do we expect? Well, very briefly, we can expect to be productive. We can expect productivity. Our potent proactivity leads to a potent productivity. And that means that the full expression of depravity into which the world is plunged is, in fact, delayed. That giving over to sin in judgment is being delayed by the church. Sir Frederick Catherwood once said, to try to improve society is not worldliness, but love. And to wash your hands of society is not love, but worldliness. Church, when we're salt, depravity in our world gets delayed. That's what God does through us. Praise God. But ultimately, we know that the world needs more than just delayed depravity, doesn't it? The world needs more than that. It also needs saved souls. It needs a Savior. And we know His name to be Jesus. Again, John Stott says, but fallen human beings need more than barricades to stop them becoming as bad as they could be. They need regeneration. They need to be born again. They need new life through the gospel. Hence, our second vocation, to be the light of the world. Stott says, for the truth of the gospel is the light contained indeed in fragile earthenware lamps. You remember those jars of clay that Paul talked about? All right. Paul talked about us being jars of clay holding a great treasure. That's what we are. We're the jars. That's what he is. He's the light. He's the treasure. He says, for the truth of the gospel is the light contained indeed in fragile earthenware lamps, yet shining through our very earthenness with the more conspicuous brightness. That brightness which is pervasive, which is sourced in God Himself. Church, remember, the darker the place, the more potent the light. And so we're called both to spread the gospel and to frame our manner of life in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And church, when that happens, when we function as a peculiar people formed with potency that is both preventative and illuminating, when we avoid those pitfalls that prevail against us and instead proactively live out our calling, the product is not only delayed depravity, it's not only saved souls, but it's also God glorified. God is glorified in us when we live out our function as salt and light. Again, verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Children of God, the Lord has been preparing you since He called you for such a time as this. You and I are called to be salt and we're called to be sunshine. The question is, will we carry out our function as ones who are blessed beyond measure with the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ? Will we be countercultural in ways that draw people to Jesus? Will we take the stage? Will we do it? One more time, John Stott. Found him helpful, can you tell? He says, this then is the great desirability of the good and Christ-like life. And so of the Christian counterculture. It brings blessings to ourselves, praise God. When we live according to the Beatitudes, we experience God's blessings. It brings blessings to ourselves, but not only that, it brings salvation to others, but not only that, it brings ultimate glory to God. And church, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been called to be the salt of the earth. We've been called to be that city on a hill. And I'm convinced that as we together love God, as we together grow people, as we together serve our city, as we together reach the world, that the depravity around us will in fact be delayed, praise God. We'll have an effect on our community, we'll have an effect on our society. But not only that, souls will be saved as they have been, as they'll continue to be. And not only that, God will be delighted in watching His children shine. Will you keep your hand to the plow, even in these dark days? Will you stick together under the unifying work of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ? It's time to take the stage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great challenge from Jesus. Thank you for this important truth that we have been formed for function, that we have a role to play in the outworking of your glorious kingdom plan. And Lord, we confess in so many ways we're not up to the task. It's a big calling. But Lord, you have sent us another counselor. You've sent us the Spirit who empowers us for all that you call us to. And so I thank you that we do this, we carry out this function, not in and of ourselves, but we carry it out according to the power that is at work within us. We have received the power, Jesus, that you said would come. And so we act as your agents, as preventative agents, as illuminating agents, and we invite the world to know that Jesus is Lord. God, would you use us? Would you shape us for that purpose? I pray for anyone here this morning that hasn't yet put their lives in your hands, who's not put their trust in you. I pray that today would be the day they would repent of their sins, that they would confess with their mouth that you are Lord. You're the God of the Bible. You're the one who died for our sins and rose again. And that today they would invite you to be their Lord and their Savior. And that we all together might shine brightly for the name of Jesus Christ. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.